Yeah, wonderful time and song. So thanks, team, for leading that. And again, I will say welcome. And I guess I could say happy 4th of July coming up in a couple of days again. If you would please join me, let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of coming into this place or watching online and joining in as we worship. We declare that you are worthy of all our worship, and these moments are all about you. So no matter what our week has been like, no matter what the morning has been like, this moment is for you. We want to give you our undivided attention, both now as we pray and then as we're exposed to your word. Please open our eyes to see what you want us to see from Scripture today, because your words are life. We are very eager, Father, for the Vacation Bible School coming up in 8 days. So please use that time to build into children's lives, to use youth as they lead, to use adults as we come alongside to help the youth. May it all be to your glory, Father. We're just about 3 weeks away from the Alaska team leaving to serve in Fairbanks, so we want to pray for the six who are coming from Northwest and Encuentro, that you would help them bond together well as a team. We pray, Father, for great interactions with the church there in Fairbanks, and then we pray as well for mighty ministry, that you would do things that only you can do while they're there. Father, on this July 2nd before the 4th, we thank you for and pray for our nation. We give you thanks, Father, for the freedoms we enjoy, freedoms that have been bought with a price. So we thank you for the legacy of great freedoms here in our nation. Pray that you would help us to live up to our national aspirations, justice and liberty for all. Pray for peace in our land. Father, we ask, too, that you would use the Church of Jesus at this time to be bright lights, to be salt in our nation. We ask for grace to be all about Jesus, to be winsome witnesses, bold ambassadors for the gospel. So we now turn our full attention to you and to your word. Ask that you would work in our hearts to help every one of us here take whatever next step you want us to take in Jesus. We commit this time to you and pray in his mighty name. Amen. So God, who is the maker of everything, has made you and me with the capacity to make stuff. And the things that we can make, they come with a warning label, and that could be cars or nations, governments, that could be businesses or churches. Fragile. Handle with care. The things we make have to be guarded against harm and nurtured and maintained, or they will break, or they will tend toward disorder and entropy will rule. Cars work better, they last longer with regular oil changes, houses need to be painted with some regularity, relationships don't thrive in the absence of nurture, spiritual passions cool if those passions are not fed. The fire goes out, the embers grow cold in the absence of our pursuit of God. So the world is fragile. And taking a good thing for granted is very dangerous. Maintenance is critical. This is the third Sunday we're going to be taking a look at a biblical character to see how God used crisis in that person's life to build character. And the character under the microscope today is Nehemiah. Another Old Testament character. I have long loved the story of Nehemiah's life. He was an action-oriented man on a mission. He had unimpeachable integrity and character, and we're going to see that God deepened his faith after. God deepened his character after his mission was finished. It's a funny story. Nehemiah's life was actually filled with crises. There's some crisis moment on just about every page of his book. I've come to believe that the most severe crisis for Nehemiah came when he was called upon to nurture the fragile and the broken spiritual life in his faith community. His story, I think, is going to convince us that the fragile work of God in our day requires that kind of nurture and maintenance, even after it seems that the work is done. Okay, if you're not very familiar with the story of Nehemiah, don't worry about that. I'm going to take a couple of minutes here to recap some of the highlights and just give a 40,000-foot overview of the book and the story of Nehemiah. It's a great story. It doesn't appear this way in the Bible, but the stories of Daniel and Esther and Nehemiah are chronological. It's about a generation between each one of those three. So Nehemiah follows both Daniel and Esther. And he, like them, was a Jew whose ancestors had been taken away into Babylonian captivity from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon. And then we learn that Nehemiah was serving the Persian king because Persia had defeated Babylon, and his name is Artaxerxes. Serving in the winter palace at Susa, he is cupbearer to the king, which means that the king trusted him because the king always trusts the man who tastes his food and wine to make sure it's not poisoned. So they had a tight relationship. One day, Nehemiah, while serving in the palace, received a visit from his brother Hanani with news about how things were going back home in Jerusalem. And remember, the setting for this is about 140 years after the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem. So generations have passed since the city was laid waste. Hanani told his brother Nehemiah, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and disgrace, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Well, Nehemiah was certainly not expecting that. And when he heard that news, he was undone. How could it be that 140 years after the walls were broken down, they're still broken down? Why hadn't somebody done something about that? He would have expected that, because you didn't get regular reports for how things were going 1,000 miles away. He would have thought that by now the walls are up, the city's intact, it's safe, it's secure, it's prospering. And the Bible tells us in chapter 1 of Nehemiah that after he got that news, he wept and he mourned and he prayed to God for months while serving the king in the palace. One day the king recognized that Nehemiah was upset and he sort of asked, "So what gives? What's up?" And Nehemiah told him straight up, "I'm upset because the city of my forefathers, the great city, Jerusalem, is a wreck." And then miraculously, in answer to prayer, the king says, "Well, what can I do? Is there any way I could help?" And Nehemiah was ready. He said, "Yeah, you can give me permission to go back to Jerusalem, put the city back together, make it healthy again." And again, answer to prayer, the king said yes. And he let Nehemiah leave the city of Susa to go all the way to Jerusalem, and he gave him everything he asked for. Gave him an armed escort on the trip, gave him supplies, gave him money for the project. And Nehemiah arrived in the city, did his due diligence, looked at all that was going to be involved in the project, called the people together, and told them about this once-in-a-lifetime project. "We're going to build the wall around Jerusalem again. We're going to build it up." And he called them to this tremendous challenge, and the people all said, "Let's arise and build." And with that, the work started. And the people put their hands to the work, and they worked together. People from every walk of life, every station of life, everybody's working on the wall. Now, there were some naysayers, not everybody, but most everybody in Jerusalem worked on the wall. And that was with opposition. There was opposition from the very beginning of the project, people who hated the Jews. They were opposing the work in every way they could. And there were actually a couple of work stoppages due to infighting among the Jews. They worked through that. And then, remember, The walls have been down for about 150 years, century and a half, and in 52 days of construction, the walls are up and in place, and the city is secure. Tremendous victory for God. And that is phase one of Nehemiah's work of going back to Jerusalem to restore Jerusalem. Phase two is to put the city back on good spiritual footing. So that happened in phases. And first of all, Ezra the scribe stood in front of the people and read to them from the book of the law, from Moses. And then they heard that, so they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three Jewish annual feasts, just like the law said. They confessed their sins and the sins of their fathers for doing all the things that led to the destruction of Babylon, of Jerusalem. And then they had this over-the-top worship celebration. You read about that in the book of Nehemiah 2. It's a wonderful story. So there's actually revival going on. It's a tremendous story of victory and success for the people of God. And they even agreed that they would make changes to the way the city ran in a way so that it would be honoring to God. We're going to obey the law of Moses. And they made five promises, and we're going to come back to that in just a couple of minutes. But first, I want to tell you the movement that Nehemiah made while things are going really, really well in the city. He had left Susa, and I'll try to do the pointing for you. He left Susa and went to Jerusalem, and that's about a 1,000-mile trip. But he'd been there for 12 years now. And when he left Susa, he had told the king, I'm coming back, because the king said, when are you coming back? He wanted Nehemiah back. He's been gone for 12 years. Now, that's including travel time, so it was months of travel. But he's been in Jerusalem for a good long while, and now he knows in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, it's time to go back. He left Jerusalem, made his way back to Susa, serving in the palace of the king again. We don't know for how long. Completely undefined period of time. Put all the travel together, that's going to make up at least a year. But let's say he served with the king for a year, or two, or five. He asked the king again, could I please have permission to go back to Jerusalem? And the king again said yes. Now, by the time he got back to Jerusalem, he's been gone from Jerusalem for years. He's finally back with the people he loves. He's back in the city he loves. And that takes us to Nehemiah chapter 13, and it makes us wish the book had ended at chapter 12. Because this last chapter is ugly. It's very messy. I believe that by the time we're finished, though, you're going to be glad we've seen it. Because we see growth in the character of Nehemiah, and we get a roadmap for character development for ourselves as well. This is really good. I told you that the Jews made five promises to God before Nehemiah left to go back to Persia. First, they promised that they would not marry their children off to people outside the faith. They would only marry within the faith to keep the faith strong. Second, they promised that they would remember the Sabbath day. Sabbath is really important for the Jews, but for a long time they had not been keeping the Sabbath holy. We promise we will now. They promised, and this is promise made in chapter 10, we're going to pay the tax to support the work in the temple. And we promise that we're going to bring all the wood necessary for the sacrifices and the offerings. Fourth, we haven't been very faithful in paying our tithes to support the Levitical priesthood. We're going to pay our tithes. We promise. And fifth, we're not going to let any Ammonites or Moabites into the temple. Now, a little background on that one. In Scripture, we find that centuries before Nehemiah lived, the Ammonites and the Moabites were a race of people. They treated the Jews really, really badly, very cruelly. And so Scripture even says, don't let an Ammonite or a Moabite enter the temple. Well, they hadn't been following that, but they said, now, we promise we will follow that command. The Jews of Nehemiah Nehemiah's day made those promises. And what Nehemiah found as he rolled into town is an unholy, broken promise mess. Just counting through all five of them, first thing he found out when he rolled into town was that Tobiah, an enemy of the Jews, had been allowed to set up an apartment, a set of rooms in the temple precincts itself in which he lived. And now this Tobiah, he had done everything he could during the work to demoralize the Jews. He ridiculed the Jews. He tried to get people to join him in attacking the Jews. He tried to discredit Nehemiah. I mean, he was completely against the work that the Jews were doing. But the priest Eliashib made room for him in the temple to set up light housekeeping. He's living within the temple precincts. And here's the kicker. Tobiah was an Ammonite. He's one of the people that the Jews had just promised, we're not going to let any Ammonites in the temple. He's living in the temple. Remember how they promised they would support the priesthood with the tithe? Sometime after Nehemiah left Jerusalem, that went away. They stopped tithing, leaving the priests penniless. They had to go get jobs. When Nehemiah came back into town, there's no active priesthood. There's no regular service of worship in the city. We're going to keep the Sabbath, right? Nehemiah, in the first Sabbath, he's in town, sees the Sabbath is just like any other day. There's buying and selling. They're making and selling wine and all kinds of goods right there on the Sabbath day. He noticed when he got into Jerusalem too that he saw that many of the Jewish men had married women from Ashdod. Ashdod is an ancient Philistine city, and they had married Ammonites and Moabites. And what that meant was that the children produced by these marriages were growing up with no faith, no Jewish faith in the one true God. And then that promise about, well, we promise we're going to bring all the wood necessary for the offerings. We're going to pay the temple tax so that the service of the temple is taken care of. They broke that promise too. Now, back up for just a minute, and I want us to take stock of where we are in the life story of Nehemiah. Because I would submit that from the very first he heard from his brother Hanani how bad things were back in Jerusalem, his vision, his dream has been that the city of God, the city of Jerusalem, would be a bright light, and the people of God would be bright lights shining for God in 5th century B.C., in that 5th century B.C. world. And in what we have just seen, every aspect, every element of that dream was just crushed. Popular term these days, Nehemiah. This was Nehemiah's existential crisis. You read through the first 12 chapters of Nehemiah, and it is so cool to read about him. He's inspiring, he's energetic, he's enthusiastic, he's passionate for God and his work. This is just devastating. It's inspiring to see him. It's terrible to see this. And some of you who are listening to this can identify with where Nehemiah might be emotionally because you have experienced some sort of a gut punch in your own life. And you've had this vision for where your life was going to go and something happened and it's not going there. And you know how derailing that can be. And you know how devastating that can be. So you have some sense as to what he's feeling, and if he's tempted to throw in the towel and just say, forget it, I'm done, you would understand. And for me, I look at what he's facing with all these broken promises. So what they said they were going to do, I get it if he's looking for the next caravan back to Persia. I don't think I'd judge him for that. But he didn't do that. He seemed to recognize that this was a crisis that could be a test, that God might develop his character through this, and he heard God's invitation to stay the course. And he owned the need to to do some maintenance work to nurture the fragile, broken spiritual health of the people of God. So he didn't throw in the towel, he threw himself into the work. Now, I suspect that when Nehemiah showed back up in Jerusalem at the very first, Eliashib, the priest, was shocked to see him, and Tobiah was shocked to see Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was shocked to see the promise breaking. I'm sure that now Tobiah is really shocked at what Nehemiah does. Chapter 13, verse 8. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household articles out of the room. And I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned the utensils of the house of God there with the grain offering and the frankincense. Now, he's not going to win any awards for diplomacy, but I'm sure that's the last thing on his mind. There is something compelling about this man. He doesn't calculate. He is simply in the grip of a passion for God. He sees a wrong, and he rights it within the setting of the dwelling of the people of God. Then it came to the tithe. I reprimanded the officials. I said, verse 11, why has the house of God been neglected? I gathered them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. So he had been telling them, you've broken your promise, you're not keeping the tithe, keep the tithe. And they did. They started bringing in the tithes so that the priesthood was well supported and they could then go on and have regular times of worship in the temple. The Sabbath breaking was also dealt with. Nehemiah put in place policies and procedures where the gates would be shut on the Sabbath and you couldn't do any buying and selling on the Sabbath. But the Sabbath breakers weren't exactly just going to roll over and go with that. They tried to stick their foot in the door and to keep on being able to buy and sell, and Nehemiah just slammed the door on their toes. So no more Sabbath buying and selling. Keep the Sabbath. With regard to the mixed marriages, Nehemiah handled that one, but differently than it had been handled in the past. 12 years before Nehemiah got to town, the Jews had been doing the same thing, and Ezra encountered this same exact dynamic. So Ezra, this is from Ezra chapter 9, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled out some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. It's not exactly how Nehemiah responded. Verse 25 of Nehemiah 13, so I quarreled with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take any of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. So when Nehemiah graduated from seminary or counseling school, he didn't get an MA, he got an MMA, so he's... And then that final wrong was righted, made them re-promise, we're going to bring in the wood for the offerings and the sacrifices, we are going to do all that the law said, we're going to bring in the temple tax. Now I have, as I mentioned earlier, I have long loved the story of Nehemiah. His life inspires me. So when I started putting these messages together on character being forged in crisis, I knew I was going to be turning to Nehemiah. In every one of the messages in this series, I'm looking for that critical moment in a person's life when God used crisis to deepen his or her character. And in thinking about Nehemiah, and the part of Nehemiah's story that I was going to zero in on, I initially knew exactly where I was going to go. I was going to focus on that moment when he caught the vision to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls around the city after he got that bad report from his brother. I was going to go to the first chapter. But the more I reflected on the whole arc of Nehemiah's story, the more convinced I became that I needed to go deeper into the story, chapters further in. Nehemiah started something new for God, and that's exciting. From scratch, he began the task of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem's walls and the city's infrastructure. And starting something new is exciting. It's invigorating to innovate and to create. It's demanding, but it's a good demanding. And lots of you here know full well what I'm talking about. Starting something is really exciting. You pour your heart and your soul into something. It's a new initiative. It's exhausting. And you wouldn't trade it for anything. It's great. We would have learned a lot if we had just turned to Nehemiah chapter 1 and looked at the start of his project. But starting something new doesn't teach us some things that we would learn if we kept moving and looked at times when someone crashed through a quitting point or two or three. Because those opportunities to quit come in any project, and that's harder than starting something. Crashing through midpoint quitting points builds character in ways that starting something doesn't. And we would have benefited a lot if we'd just gone to the middle of the book and seen how Nehemiah struggled to just keep on keeping on. But persevering through challenges isn't as hard. And it isn't as hard as restarting something that's already finished. And you learn things when you fix something that's already been fixed. And you have to get back into the race after you've already crossed the finish line. You learn things at the end that you wouldn't even learn in the middle. Rudyard Kipling had this in mind when he wrote his poem, If. It's a wonderful poem. He wrote it to his son to tell him how he had known he was a man. And two of the lines in that poem are, "If you can watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools, then you're a man." It was when Nehemiah came back from Persia and saw his life's work for God undone that he faced his greatest challenge. That was it. That was the crisis. And it's when he stooped down to rebuild with worn-out tools what had been destroyed that God did his greatest work of building a man of character. And here's where this gets personal and 2023 applicable. It's when you, to the best of your ability and to the best of your efforts, have laid a foundation for faith for someone you deeply love. And you've worked hard at that. And you've given years to that. And maybe it's someone that you've been helping take next steps with Jesus for quite some time. Or maybe it's a really dear friend. And you've laid a foundation for faith for your husband or for your wife or your son or your daughter or a grandchild. And you watch as that foundation crumbles. And you're so tempted to just throw it in the towel, and you don't. And you re-engage and you work to rebuild. Or it's when your service to Jesus is really, really going well. And it could be in anything. It could be with children. It could be with youth. It could be adults. But it's on a really healthy track. It's maybe a ministry that you've helped put in place, or maybe you've been a key component of that ministry, or maybe you're just, it's just where your heart is and what you want to be doing, and it's in great shape. And then COVID hits. And we've been there, right? Or a key member of the ministry team leaves, or sickness hits, or the weather, anything, and the wheels fall off of this ministry, and you watch health and passion for Jesus disappear. And it's tempting to start looking for the next caravan to Persia. And you don't. Instead, you re-engage. And with worn-out tools, you build again. Or you've got a group of friends, and maybe it's a small group of few families, or maybe it's a larger group, or whatever it might be, and you've worked really hard to build love and connection and community and unity into that group. And for some unknown reason, or for maybe very apparent reasons, that sense of community is gone. And you hunger for that to be established again, and you don't know quite what to do, but you don't run away. And you stay. And you build again. And that's what Nehemiah's story calls us to do. It's to not quit. It's to stay engaged. And I find two tools in Nehemiah's story that I think are critical if we want to not throw in the towel. And one tool is the willingness to accept the reality of life's fragility. Let's just say it out loud. Everything is fragile. And wreckage is to be expected. So don't be surprised when entropy rears its ugly head and things tend toward disorder. Be assured, Nehemiah 13 is not an anomaly. Nehemiah 13 is the true picture of our world and of our Christian world. It's one step forward, two or three or four back. That's so often the way life is. That's so often the way it is in the work of Jesus. That's the way it is in the church of Jesus. So if you've been here at Northwest for a while, you already know this. If you're new to Northwest, let me just say, at some point, you're going to be really disappointed by something that happens here. I've seen this movie. Spoiler alert. And when that happens, be very sad. But don't be surprised. Because Nehemiah 13 has warned you that messiness is always just around the corner. And when what is fragile cracks or shatters, don't retreat, don't withdraw. Enter into the messiness, look for ways to be Jesus' instrument of peace and healing. We're all crackpots. Be one of those who helps put us crackpots back together. So that's one tool. The other essential tool I find in Nehemiah 13 is a fixed and steadied focus on God. You see it all throughout the book of Nehemiah. The most often repeated phrase in this book is not, let's build something. It's, remember me, oh my God. He prayed all the time. Prayed at the drop of a hat. In the last chapter, Chapter 13, verse 14, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I perform for the house of my God and its services. Verse 22, for this also remember me, my God. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they've defiled the priesthood. Last line of the book, remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah cared more for the applause of heaven than he did for the results of his work. That's really important. It was his relationship with God that enabled him to keep on keeping on. So you and I who want to take our next steps with Jesus while we're helping others take their next steps with Jesus have to remember Jesus' invitation to pray and pray and pray. And we keep on asking and seeking and knocking because he who calls is faithful. Father, thank you for the stories of your word. Thank you for the story of Nehemiah. May you use it to give us the stick-to-itiveness that we need when life falls apart, when fragile things break, that we might turn to you. Now we do turn to you to take the bread and the cup and to remember Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.